All right. Good morning, everybody. And I'm glad to welcome Jackson and Taylor here. I'm surprised to see you guys. I didn't know you were on this continent, but glad you guys can make it and be at home with us. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you teach us to pray, and we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would show us from the Psalms the way that your Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. And we pray that you would cause us to draw near to you by that same Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you'd show us how your Old Testament points to Christ. We pray that you'd show us how the prayers of the Old Testament should illumine our prayers and be ours as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going through the Psalms in this study for the fall for Sunday school. And we want you to know the book of Psalms. We want you to know the book of Psalms better at the end of fall than you did before. And not just know the Psalms and what's in them, but know them by experience. And that means to make these prayers your own prayers. The Psalms are your inheritance. The Psalms are your possession, and it's a precious possession. And so you should know it. You should know it, and you should pray about it, pray through it. Maybe you're a nobody in this world, but if you know the Psalms and you know God, by knowing the Psalms and by praying the Psalms, then you know God. And God delights to use nobodies who know him through the Holy Spirit. So there's 150 Psalms. I think it's the longest book in the Bible. So we can't be comprehensive in our study. So instead, we've been representative. So we've taken a few to be example Psalms, and we've boiled them down into different types of Psalms. And there's a good chart in the back that kind of breaks the Psalms into different categories. And then we're just going through those different categories. So we've started with what we called covenant Psalms. We've done a number of those. We're coming to the end of that. And then we will go to, wisdom Psalms, then lament, and then trust, and then thanksgiving Psalms, and then praise Psalms. So we're starting with the covenant Psalms, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're eventually going to get to Psalm 106 this morning. So covenant Psalms, what is a covenant Psalm? Covenant Psalms, that's the category that we've given it. Covenant Psalms deal in some way with the plan of salvation as it unfolds in history. And so somewhere in the Psalms, some of them mention the word covenant, but they all deal with God's plan of salvation, and especially as it touches on God guiding history toward his goal. And so these are Psalms that touch on that. The way that God guides history towards his goal is often not only something that you can't see happening, but you see the opposite happening. You know, we're walked by faith and not by sight. And so God promises he's bringing things toward his conclusion. You look around in the world and you see the opposite happening often. And so God tends to make covenants about those things, about the way in which his plan of salvation unfolds in history in the world. He tends to say, not only is my word true in what I say about this, but I'm going to make a covenant about it for my weak children who tend to walk by sight and not by faith. And so those are the things that God tends to make the covenants, like the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant in Scripture. He tends to reinforce his promises with covenants about that very thing, about how his promises deal with his unfolding plan for history. And so the covenant Psalms deal with that. So we've had, we did Psalm 2. We did kind of an introduction, Psalm 1 and 2 for the beginning. Psalm 1 is a wisdom Psalm, but Psalm 2 is a covenant Psalm. And then we did Psalm 72. You remember that one? Solomon and the kind of the ideal king, he falls on his people with justice like dew falling upon the ground, and he gives life to his land and to the whole world. And then we did Psalm 89, Dylan did that one, and it's all about God's loving kindness and his faithfulness, which is put on display in the Davidic covenant, that God has a throne in Israel, and his plan for the world is to exalt that throne above all the nations, and he's never going to go back on his promise, and it's a promise based on grace. So we've done those. Those are all covenant psalms, those covenant psalms tend to be kind of future-oriented. All of them were future-oriented towards God's goal and things that haven't happened yet, and tend to focus on the Messiah. The one that we're going to do this morning is more past-oriented, not so much looking ahead, but looking backwards. That's what we're going to be doing in this psalm when we get to it, and focus not so much on the Messiah, but on the nation of Israel. And so sometimes the category that I think of when I think of these psalms, I call them history psalms. Some have called them holy history. And that's part of the book of Psalms. That's part of the book of Psalms that is yours, is psalms that deal with history, especially three of them, and they're long ones. Psalm 78, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. And we're going to look at Psalm 106 this morning. They tend to be long psalms. But and this is true of all of the categories of psalms that we're looking at, is that not only do you have psalms that definitely fit in that category, but you have little pieces of that scattered around in the psalms as well. So you have sometimes just a little episode in Israel's history that's put somewhere in the psalms. And if you read through the psalms, you'll encounter these quite often. So these are not just categories of psalms, but these are kind of strands that you find throughout the psalms, like Psalm 81, which begins, it's a psalm of praise, of joy, shouting to the Lord. And then it says this in verse 6, it quotes God. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And so he goes back to look at Israel's history, his deliverance of them. The Red Sea is one that, and the deliverance there is one that shows up again and again. And then also Israel's sins, and he speaks of that. Speaks of the waters of Meribah, a place where Israel rebelled against him. Psalm 95 is another one like that. Verse 8 through 11, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.'" And so this is a psalm, it's worshiping the Lord, "Let us sing for joy for the Lord." And then all of a sudden it starts talking about Israel's history and an episode in Israel's history. So how many of you, when you're praying, rehearse parts of Israel's history? And that's kind of a recurring theme in your prayers. As you're praying to the Lord, you're bringing your requests before him, you're bringing your thanksgiving, and then you start to kind of recite through episodes in Israel's history. We just had the day of prayer at church. I didn't hear anybody going. We prayed for a lot of things. I spent a lot of time in prayer with you all at that time, and it's great to pray together. You learn things when you listen to other people's prayers. You learn good things to pray for. Learn from each other. That's a good reason to pray together. I didn't hear anybody kind of recounting and rehearsing episodes in Israel's history. Maybe you do that in your private prayer. I don't know. You do if you pray through the Psalms because it shows up again. I will say I hear this when I pray with you all, and I pray this too, to pray for the nation of Israel. The Bible says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." In fact, that's a psalm. Psalm, do you know what chapter it is? Psalm 122, verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And so I think that's a good prayer to pray for Israel, to pray for the nation of Israel and for our prayers. Yeah, that's heard. And our prayers, not so much recounting the history, but at least praying for the future of the nation of Israel. I think it's a good thing to pray. I'm glad that's in a regular part of our prayers. But I think it's safe to say that praying about Israel, or certainly reflecting on Israel's history, was a bigger part of David's prayer life and the psalmists who followed in David's steps than it is in ours. So let me ask this question. What does it say about God that he interacted with Israel in history, and that he interacted with Israel in history in the way that he did and the way that he has done? What does it say about God that we still pray for the nation of Israel and expect a wonderful future spiritually and in every way for the nation of Israel? The psalmist thought that was important. So when they went to praise God, they were thinking about the way he interacted with Israel in history and the way he was going to interact with the nation of Israel in the future. And Psalm 106 is a great example of that. So I think that's going to help answer our question of why Israel's history is important to prayer, to the prayer life of the Psalms. It says in our Psalm, "Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or show forth all his praise?" And it's like it's bottomless. There's no way you can show forth his praise, but he's set it forth, his mighty deeds in the way that he has interacted with Israel. So our subject of this Psalm, it's Psalm 106. You can turn there. Our subject is going to be, and it's a long psalm, we're going to kind of just work our way through it and do kind of a survey of the psalm, hopefully go through all the verses. The subject is going to be, and this is going to be very obvious, Israel's sin and God's response. And that's going to be over and over again. Israel's sin and God's response. That's what the psalmist thinks is important to recount before the Lord, to set forth his mighty deeds and to show forth his praise, is to show Israel's sin and God's response. And so the psalmist says, when I bring that to your attention, Lord, it's glorifying to you. It sets forth your praise, the way Israel has sinned and you've responded to it. And what's really surprising and amazing and praiseworthy about God is not just that God judged his chosen nation when they sinned, which he does, and it says that in the psalm. Sometimes he averts judgment, sometimes he suffers long, but he eventually judges his nation. And maybe not, that's not the amazing part, the part that the psalmist can't even get to the end of God's works when he thinks about Israel's history. But the amazing part is that God brings judgment upon his people that somehow in the end works towards their exaltation, the exaltation of the people of Israel. That's amazing that God would do that and judge in such a way that doesn't destroy the nation of Israel like they actually deserve, but he judges their sins and somehow it brings about in the end their exaltation. And that's what this psalm is about. I think that's what's amazing about the Lord's deeds for Israel. And that's why the psalmist, he can't show forth all of God's praise. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or show forth all of his praise? He can't do it, but he can begin to do it by setting forth the history of Israel. You won't find in the Psalms the psalmist rehearsing the history of Amalek or Moab or Philistia or Syria, even though God interacted with them in history as well. Why not? Why not? Why doesn't the psalm present that before the Lord, make that a part of his prayer life, is the history of those nations? Is it because there's no saved people in those nations? No, that's not true. I know there are saved people, like Syria. Naaman is this Assyrian who was saved. And so that's not the reason why. But when those countries sinned, when they filled up the iniquity, their measure of iniquity, the history, if you were recounting it to God, would be you defeated them. You destroyed them. You gave them what they deserved, and now they're gone. They're not here anymore for a number of those nations. But Israel has a special relationship with the Lord. The nation of Israel has a special relationship with the Lord. Let me give you a psalm for that. I like to throw these psalm numbers at you where I can, because we want to get familiar with the different psalms. But this is Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. And so that's Psalm 147. And it says you've dealt with Israel differently than you've dealt with the other nations. They are a chosen nation. Israel is a chosen nation. You're going to find that one of the major themes of our psalm, and I won't dwell on this all the way through, but I think you'll see it. One of the major themes of our psalm, Psalm 106, is the Canaanization of Israel. I hope I said that right. They became Canaanized. They became just like Canaan. And so if Israel, because of their sin, becomes just like Canaan, what's so special about Israel? What's so special about this nation if they become just like their neighbors, the ones that God removed before them, Canaan? And the answer to that question is there's nothing special about Israel. There's nothing special about them. They're like the Canaanites. There's nothing special about Israel except for one thing, the covenant that God made, the promise that God made with Israel. And so by God's judgments of Israel, he's going to reduce them to nothing. That's what the psalm speaks of God doing, is reducing them to nothing, sometimes in different episodes of this, so that they cry out for the covenant. The promise of God is the one thing that they have going for them. And in that moment when they do that and realize they have nothing except for God's word, that's the only thing special about them, is that God's word has set them out for blessing. As soon as they do that and cry out to God just based on his promise alone, in that moment they have everything. They have everything. And that's the history of Israel. Actually, God gives them kind of tastes of that, kind of small scale taste of that in different episodes in their history where they're reduced to nothing. They cry out to him, not with a final ultimate national repentance, but with a foreshadowing of it, a taste of that. And that God delivers them. And it's a foreshadowing of what he's going to do in an ultimate way in the end. And so there's one great and final time in which that is going to occur. Israel's going to come to the end of themselves and they're going to cry out to God, not based on any merit of their own, which is all going to be brought to nothing, but simply based on God's promise to them, which is all fulfilled in Christ. And so the psalmist looks at Israel's history and perceives that pattern in Israel's history and prays for it in the future, and also prays for that pattern for himself. May the same thing happen to me that you're working out in Israel, where I recognize my sin and I'm reduced to nothing except for your word and your promise, and I trust and cry out in your promise. And so the psalmist is going to pray for this same thing for himself, and then praise God that he's that kind of a God, the same God that he puts on display in the history of Israel and for you as well. And so there's something similar for you that's happening, that God is doing in your life, that is very similar to what he set forth in the history of Israel. And that is this: maybe it's not so amazing that God destroys your old nature. In fact, for those who are not saved, he destroys their old nature by punishing them in eternal torment in hell. And that is an amazing work of God, but maybe that's not so amazing. The really amazing thing is that God destroys your old nature in such a way that gives rise to a new creation within you. And so there's an amazing work of God that's very similar to what he's doing in Israel. And the process by which God shows you the wickedness of your old nature and casts you back on nothing but the promise of his love, on his loving kindness, is with you as long as the old nature is with you. And it still is for all of us. That is with you as long as the old nature is alive and kicking. And yet that's the process by which the new nature grows, is to show the wickedness of our old nature and drive us back not on anything about ourselves, but drive us back on the promise of God, the promise of Christ. And then the new nature grows, and that process is underway in each one of us. It's a wonderful work of God. It's an amazing work of God that he would destroy our old nature in such a way, not that destroys us, but in a way that actually wonderfully brings about the birth and the growth of the new nature as well. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day in this wonderful work of God that I think has some sort of analog in the way God deals with the nation of Israel. And so I think there's still much for you in every part of this psalm, not just what it says about God's grace, but what it says about sin and God's work of destroying sin in his chosen nation of Israel as well. As long as you're still grappling with the old nature, you can praise God for this work in the way that it touches you as well. Today, on this side of the cross, we see the depths of our sin and then the answering and abounding depths of God's grace, not so much by the measuring stick and the index of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, but by the cross of Christ. And so we look at the cross of Christ and we see the suffering of Christ. And that's what my sin deserves. That's how bad my sin is that actually every single one of them deserves the cross of Christ. And yet at the same time, you see God's love abounding beyond that. When you look at the cross that he sent his son to die, that my sins might be forgiven. And so you see the measure of that. You want to know the measure of your sin? Look at the cross. But in Old Testament times, I think one of the ways they did that, not only looking forward to the cross, which they couldn't see quite as clearly as us, is by looking at Israel's history and looking at the depths of Israel's sin. And yet God's grace is not exhausted. God's grace, even when he judges them, he's doing it in such a way that somehow he's ultimately going to bring about their exaltation in the end. So I think there's maybe a good reason why the history of Israel has kind of receded from our prayers, from the prayers of the people of God. We have something better. We have the cross. We have what it pointed to, the cross of Christ. It's a sharper image of the depth of sin and the depth of grace, and how God's judgment of our sin, his pronouncement of judgment of our sin, leads to our exaltation. However, God not only still cares fervently about his chosen nation, Israel. He hasn't given up on the Israel project. None of his promises have come to void about the nation of Israel, but he still cares very much about what his dealings with Israel sets forth about his character. About his a character, and according to that character, he wants you to think of him and to praise him and to thank him and to cry out to him in prayer in what is set forth about his character in the history of Israel. Okay, well, let's try to go through this psalm. It's a little unwieldy one, but it makes a lot of sense in the way it's laid out. And so at least I want to kind of show you the structure of it by going through it, but I'll divide it into three parts. First, there's an introduction in verse 1 to 6. And then there's kind of a main body, which is verse 7 to 46, where there's 9 sins of Israel and God's response given to those. So we're going to work our way through those. And they're all from Israel's history. And then there's a concluding prayer in verse 47 and 48. So let's look at the introduction prayer. It starts and ends with praise the Lord, hallelujah. And then it starts with a refrain that you're going to find throughout the Psalms. In fact, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament because it's kind of like Israel's theme song. When I was in Israel, we sang this song in Hebrew as well. But it's what this psalm is really about. It's about God's character. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. You can't come to the end of his loving kindness. And in its own way, there's different ways in which the psalm set this forward, but it's in its own way, that's what the psalm is going to set forward, is the loving kindness, the grace of the Lord. And so this is kind of a really important foundational Old Testament verse. It's sort of like God is love in the New Testament, or John 3:16. Which speaks about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so this is similar in the Old Testament. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, a typical a theme of the psalm, sometimes just sung by itself as part of their temple worship. Like Psalm 100 includes that as well. So that's the topic of the psalm, is the loving kindness, the unfathomable, unending loving kindness of God. And who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or show forth all his praise? No one can adequately set forth or plumb the depths of his goodness and his loving kindness by telling of all of his mighty deeds or plumb the depths of it. But this psalm is going to set that forward by setting forth some of the history of Israel and some of the mighty deeds of the Lord. Verse 3, how blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. And so this is the standard by which the failures and sins of God's people are judged. It's this blessing is pronounced on those who keep justice, keep righteousness, practice righteousness at all times. And Israel's going to fall short of that standard and not be blessed, but be judged a number of times because of that. But it has kind of a prophetic element too in this psalm, because there's a time coming for a restored and converted Israel when God is going to write his law on the inward parts of Israel as a nation. And they're going to stand out as a holy nation among the other nations of the world and lead the whole world into righteousness. And then this will be true of them, that how blessed are those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times. Verse four says, remember me, O Lord, in your favor towards your people. Visit me with your salvation. And so he says, take that same favor towards your people, Israel, which this psalm is going to be about. And the psalmist applies it to himself. He says, there's something in me that I want you to take that same favor that's shown forth for the nation of Israel, that same promise that is never going to fail, that can't be sinned away. And actually, even when your judgments for sin fall upon them, it ends up exalting them in the end. I want something very much like that favor to be on me personally as well. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people with the same favor, and visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, and that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And so he wants to see and be part of the ultimate and final salvation when it comes. And then he says this, there's a confession here. There's a prayer for grace, and then there's a confession. We have sinned like our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And so there's a thought that in telling the old story of Israel and the history of Israel, he's going to recognize his own sins. He's going to confess his own sins. In fact, that's what he does. We've sinned like Israel did. That's a good mirror for us. We've committed iniquity like Israel in their history. He's an Israelite, I'm sure. We've committed a iniquity, and we have behaved wickedly. And so when we recount the sins of Israel in the past and the way that you've dealt with them, Lord, that's what we've done. We've done the same kind of thing. And so he's confessing his sins before the Lord and recognizing actually specific sins of Israel, probably all of them, to some degree in his heart as he comes before the Lord and ask him for his grace. Okay, so that's kind of the introduction. And what we're going to get next is 9 sins of Israel and God's response. And what you're going to see each time with Israel's sin, you're going to see a specific sin of Israel, and then God's response to it. And each time, somehow, God's judgments that fall on Israel are somehow going to be transmuted one way or another into exaltation for the nation. Not for the people who die. You know, sometimes it's Dathan and Abiram. The earth opens up and swallows them up. But for the nation itself. So the sins of Israel don't lead to what the nation actually deserves for having that sin within it, which is annihilation. But rather, God's judgment falls, and somehow or another, it's going to lead to Israel's exaltation. Sometimes in these episodes that are given, it's by the judgment being averted. and Israel being spared and God just passing over it in long suffering. Sometimes the judgment falls that you're going to see, and the way it ends up resulting in Israel's exaltation is Israel's still there at the end. It doesn't destroy all of Israel and bring God's project for the nation of Israel to an end, but you still continue to read about Israel. But in one way or another, the judgments that rightly fall on Israel for their sin are going to work a different outcome than you might expect for Israel, and he's praising God in this for his ways. The sin, you have nine different sins, but I think the theme is the root sin, and one that this psalm is especially putting its finger on, is the sin of forgetfulness of God, which leads to all the other sins, some of them really ugly sins that we're going to look at in this psalm. And they come from the sin of forgetting God. God shows himself strong. You're impressed with it. Wow. I'm amazed that God is strong. And then you end up forgetting, being absorbed with other things. And so that's what the psalmist is confessing about himself. Israel's forgotten your works. I forget your works, Lord. I'm confessing this in myself. And this is a characteristic of the old nature that God is destroying. He's destroying it in you. He's destroying it in a wonderful way. But the psalmist names it and speaks of it with the sin of forgetfulness. So Psalm 106, verse 7. So this is the first sin of the people. And it's actually going to lead not to judgment in this case. This one is a little bit unusual. It's going to lead to actually the people being saved. God is going to overlook their sin and give them what they don't deserve for their sin. He's going to give them salvation. But I would say this sin is the sin of forgetfulness and rebellion, is what it's called. Verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled. That's the sin. It's forgetfulness and rebellion. They rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them. That's what he did for their sin, for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. No one was left, not one was left. Then they praised him. They sang his praise. And so the fathers in Egypt didn't understand God's wonders, and they didn't remember his abundant kindnesses. And what's it talking about there? It's talking about them when they're at the Red Sea. So what are the wonders that they've forgotten about so quickly? And the abundant kindnesses. Well, it's the 10 plagues. Wow. They saw all of that. His wonders. God told Pharaoh that his heart would be hardened in order that God would multiply his wonders in the land of Israel and defeat him in a way that would be remembered forever, but they forgot. They lived through it, and they forgot about that. They didn't remember his abundant kindnesses, but they rebelled at the Red Sea. They saw all of that, the 10 plagues, leading finally to the Passover and the death angel being sent. And then they follow a few days out on their journey. They get into a total dead end, and they forget about all of that, and so they rebel. Exodus 14, verse 11 speaks of this rebellion, where the Israelites say, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt, as Pharaoh's armies are closing in on them? Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they forget God's works, and they rebel against God. Nevertheless, how does he respond? He would be right in just judging them, bringing their nation to a total end. Can you believe this nation? They forget what God has just done, and they rebel against them. But how does God respond? Nevertheless, he saves them. That's the moment he takes their rebellion And he says, no, watch what I'm going to do. And he saves them. He saves them for the sake of his name. And it's a wonderful salvation. And it leaves them with praise, Exodus 14 and verse 31. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then they worshiped the Lord in the next chapter. So they believed his words and they sang his praise. But it didn't last. It didn't last. So then now we come to the second sin. This one is going to lead to judgment. And this is forgetfulness and lust, or forgetfulness and testing God. They quickly forgot his works again. Forgetfulness again. That's kind of the root sin in this psalm. They did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely. They lusted a lust in the wilderness for meat. And they tempted God in the desert. Can God really feed us? And he gave them their requests, but sent a wasting disease among them. He sent leanness to their soul. He sent something bad into their selves. This is Numbers chapter 11. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. Greedy desires. Okay, so they forget the Lord and then they have greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone and there's nothing at all to look at except for this manna. And so the Lord sends quail to them in answer, but it's also a plague. And that's in verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had been greedy. And so sin leads to judgment. Sin led to salvation in the last one, but this is going to be more typical for this psalm. Sin leads to judgment. It's a sin of forgetting God, and then lusting, being abandoned to lust, putting God to the test. So God sends a great disease among them. But that's not the end of the story for Israel. And so there's more. The nation of Israel continues, and they continue, and they sin more. So we come to the third sin, verse 16 to 18. And this sin is going to end in judgment. Again, and this is forgetfulness and envy. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of God, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company, and the flame consumed the wicked. And this is in Numbers 16. We won't turn there, but there's a rebellion among the Lord's people led by Dathan and Abiram. 250 others as well, and they asked why the Lord was only speaking through Moses, and they raised a complaint of them, and the earth opened up and swallowed up the whole nation, who, if one sins, really the whole nation is at a loss, like with Achan. No, the earth opens up and swallows up Dathan and the company of Abiram and the company of men that was with him. And so God's judgment here is not the end of Israel, but Israel's life is ongoing, and it's actually headed for exaltation. This judgment in the end is going to lead to their exaltation. Okay, the fourth sin. It's another sin that comes from forgetfulness, and this sin is going to lead to the way it's told in the psalm, an aversion of God's wrath. These are not in chronological order, but it gives the sense of Israel's history of one sin after another, trying God's patience, pushing his patience to the limit, and the sins they're actually going to progress from bad to worse. This is the sin of forgetfulness and idolatry. When you forget who God is, not only do you murmur against him, not only do you put him to the test, but you end up putting an idol in his place. And so children of Israel sin in this way, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior. There's that forgetfulness again. And who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them. And here I think you can see kind of the theme of this psalm. He said he would destroy them, all of them. That's what he said to Moses. Had not, somehow, something else happened, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And this is, I think, a good example of what this is about. It's about sin coming to God's attention for Israel, his chosen, that actually deserves that he destroy the entire nation. And that's what he said to Moses. Moses, let me just destroy this entire nation and I'll make a new nation out of you. It won't be called Israel anymore. It'll be called something else because it'll be an end to Israel. And so that's actually what they deserve if there wasn't a covenant, if there wasn't a promise that this nation had that's based totally on God's grace. That's what they actually deserved. And so that wrath, which was about to come, that punishment, somehow doesn't lead to the destruction of Israel, but God turns it to continue the life of the nation of Israel, and he does it by Moses praying a wonderful prayer and telling God to blot him out of the book of life if he's going to wipe Israel out, and then reminding God your holiness, your name is at stake. And so God doesn't destroy Israel. And so it's an amazing picture. God doesn't change his mind. But his grace is so wonderful towards Israel that he at least depicts himself as changing his mind. Moses, you've changed my mind about what to do about my people Israel. And it's to put his loving kindness on display. And that's what he's being praised for in this psalm. Okay, it leads to a fifth sin judgment, and this is forgetfulness and unbelief and grumbling. Let's see if you can see what this is speaking about. What event? Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the land. They despised the land, the pleasant land, and they didn't believe his word. And so that's when he swore to them that he'd cast them down in the wilderness. Well, it's talking about the spies coming back. Remember, this is at Kadesh Barnea. And so the spies come back and they say, yes, it's a wonderful land. It's a land of abundance. It's a land of milk and honey, just like God has promised. They bring this huge cluster of grapes. But there's giants in the land. And so they bring a bad report and tell them that there's no way that they can take this land. So they despise the pleasant land. They despise the pleasant promise of the Lord and don't believe in his word. They believe the bad report of the 10 spies and start grumbling in their tents, not listening to the voice of the Lord. And so he swears to them that he's going to cast them down in the wilderness. You're going to die out in the wilderness. And that's the end of the nation of Israel, right? No, that's what they deserved. You know, you don't want to go in the land. You don't believe you're going to go in the land. Then you won't. You're going to go in the wilderness, and that's going to be the end of that anybody's ever heard of the nation of Israel. No, what did he say to him? You're going to die. Your generation is going to die, but there's another generation. I'm going to bring them into the land. Your children, who you said would die here in the wilderness, they're actually going to enter the land. So therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness. And then it's kind of an interesting way that it puts it in verse 7, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in their lands. And so it talks about their seed going into exile, and that's later on in their history, and that's kind of revealed later in the Pentateuch, where Moses says, once even you get into the land, you're going to sin you're going to keep on sinning, and you're actually going to go into exile. But, and so he mentions something about their seed, indicating that their seed is going to survive and survive God's judgment, but is going to be judged again by the Lord for their sin, that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the land. And so that's kind of an interesting way that he puts it. But I think it kind of captures that even God's judgments on Israel that fall rightly on their sin out of his justice for this nation does not bring an end to the nation, but the nation survives and waits another day and awaits for a final exaltation as well. Okay, the sixth sin, are you still counting with me? Probably not. The sixth sin is the sin of forgetfulness, and I didn't quite know how to put this one. I think it's the sin of lust, and if you read this story, it's not only false worship, but it's the women of Baal Peor that they join themselves to. So anyway, okay, Psalm 106:28. They join themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead, and they provoked him to anger with their deeds. And the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. And let me just read this account, and we'll talk about how God somehow turned this his wrath against this sin not to the destruction of Israel, but to a continuation of Israel. And he did it in a wonderful way. Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, this false idol, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in the broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." So this is a judgment, but even the way the Lord puts it, it's a judgment that actually turns away his wrath against the nation of Israel. Each of you kill his person so that the Lord's wrath may turn away from Israel. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. It didn't go forever. It didn't burn forever. It was checked. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away from my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." He rightfully could have destroyed the sons of Israel in his jealousy, but his wrath was turned away by the zeal of Eleazar, who heard from Moses what he was supposed to do, kill these people to turn away God's wrath, and he grabbed a spear, he immediately obeyed. He didn't think about it, and he ends up killing this maybe prominent sinner, maybe right in the act of their sin. He spears this man and a woman through with the spear, and God's anger is checked, somehow checked, always somehow checked, that God's wrath against sin for this nation might not result in destruction for them, but actually somehow work bit by bit towards their exaltation in the end. "Therefore say, behold, I give him a covenant of peace, Phinehas, this grandson of Aaron, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." And so the priesthood is going to be in his line forever. Aaron has a number of grandsons, but it's going to be in the line of Phinehas forever. And so that's what the psalm speaks of too. "Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever." And it uses language there that is, it makes you think of the way Romans talks about the doctrine of justification. It's reckoned to him for righteousness. That's how Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us by faith. It's imputed to us. I don't think that's what it means here. It does use similar language. I think it just means that Phineas's righteous act, not an alien righteousness that God imputed to him, but a righteousness that God worked through him, that he actually did, is accounted to him. God remembers it, this act, and rewards him for it and makes a memory. It's something he actually did. God helped him to do by his grace, but God counts that to him. He makes sure it's reckoned to him and remembered for all generations forever. And so God actually not only delights to impute Christ's righteousness to us, but also to reward us for the righteous deeds that we do as well, like this one. And he counts those to us too and rewards us for them even far beyond what those righteous deeds even deserve. So he does this for Phineas, but I've been using the word somehow. Somehow all the judgments for this nation end up in the end resulting in exaltation because this is a chosen nation, and somehow it works out that way often, and I'll just point this out, through individuals. Remember Moses. He would have destroyed them had not one person, Moses, stood up and interposed and stood in the breach, and now it's another one person. And so God uses individuals in his kingdom, in his nation, in his church. His eyes roam throughout the earth, seeking those whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. So that's part of the pattern of God's ways. Okay, I'm kind of running out of time. And I think that's okay. I think I can finish this quickly. We won't go to cross-references or anything. Verse 32 and 33, the seventh sin, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. This is from Numbers 20. This is forgetfulness and rebellion again. And the punishment for them goes to Moses. Moses is told he can't enter into the promised land. It's not, their sin is more the occasion for Moses to be tempted to sin against God. He gets frustrated with them, and instead of speaking to the rock, like the Lord says, he strikes the rock, and he says, I'm bringing this forth for you. And so Moses himself is punished for this sin. The nation continues to the next sin, and this is a especially grievous sin. It's kind of a crowning sin. It's kind of a sin that the Old Testament uses as an indicator of completion of iniquity. It's the sin of child sacrifice. It's forgetfulness and child sacrifice. I talked about the Canaanization, and this kind of completes it. Verse 34 to 42. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices, served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the bloods of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance, and he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. And so this is, at the time the psalm is written, maybe all of this hadn't happened yet, but Israel's iniquity becomes complete. Remember when God talked to Abraham, he said, there's going to be 400 more years before you enter in the land because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And not only did the iniquity of the Amorite become complete, but the iniquity of Israel, when they went into the land and became just like the Canaanites, became complete. And so God sends them into exile. The next sin is the ninth sin, and it's forgetfulness, which leads to, I've just called this, spiraling evil. And this is going to this is going to kind of capture the cycle of the judges. Verse 43, many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity, got worse and worse. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. And so God, he did this in kind of a cycle that you read through the Judges, where their sin and God's judgment for their sin is when he brings a nation to punish them, reduces them to a prayer, reduces them to just a cry for his word, where they're not crying based on any deserving of their own, any righteousness of their own, but simply for God's covenant to them and his loving kindness to them as a nation. And so he hears their cry. He remembers his covenant for their sake and relents according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And so from a human perspective, that cry bears all the weight of God's wrath, his judgments being converted into something that's actually going to exalt Israel. And that's the same for us as well. It's that cry that totally rests on God's loving kindness that bears all the weight of God's wonderful work, of his judgment that rightly falls on our sin, not harming us, not destroying us, but working for our exaltation as we cry out to him based on his promise, based on his character, and his covenant. So we come to this point of the psalm, and the psalmist cries out for the ultimate future salvation of Israel, which I think hasn't even happened yet, but based on this same pattern that he's seen. Verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and to glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord." So the psalmist concludes with his prayer, "Lord, save us." Save us in a final way. This pattern that's come about where Israel sins and their sin causes them to be aware of who they really are and cry out to you, answer this in an ultimate way by saving and gathering us from among the nations, and it'll put your name on display so that your people will give thanks to your name and glory in your praise. And so he ends blessing the Lord for his character, which has been put on display in this psalm. So how do you pray? How do you pray based on this psalm? How should you pray based on this psalm that speaks of Israel's history and kind of captures, I think, the pattern of how God's mercies are brought up and illustrated in Israel's history in the Psalms? How should you pray for that? We pray as a sinner. You come before God praying as a sinner. You can't get away from that as long as you have the old nature that you are dealing with and struggling against. You come before God in prayer as a sinner. For the depth of that sin, to get a good scale of it, you can look at the cross of Christ. For every sin that you are coming before the Lord, you can also look at the sins of Israel in a mirror. You see these sins of Israel? This is not talking about sins that are totally foreign to your heart. These sins of forgetfulness and then the way they compound into sins that are really grievous sins against God are sins that we see in ourselves, so that we can say, like verse 6, "We've sinned like our fathers," as we present this cry for help. "We've committed iniquity. We've behaved wickedly." And you can see not only the depth of the sins in Israel's history, but also the kinds of sins as well. So come to God praying to him as a sinner, confessing your sin, and then completely resting on his favor alone and crying out for that favor as it's presented to us in his promise alone, in his covenant, and in Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you show us our sins, that you show us the depth of our sins, so that we come before you in prayer as sinners, remembering our sins before you, understanding at least a hint of the depth of those sins. And yet when we come before you as sinners, when we cry to you for your loving kindness, we find that our awareness of our sins doesn't destroy us, but actually exalts us, that we rest in your forgiveness. We rest in the power, the cleansing power of your gospel, of your promise, and of your grace towards us. And so we cry out to you to save us, to complete your work of killing the old nature, raising up the new. And as we do this, we think of another way, a very important way in which you put your grace and amazing work on display. And that is in the nation of Israel. And so we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the nation of Israel, for them and their sufferings. We know they are away from you for the vast majority as a nation. They're not trusting in your simple word, not trusting in your Messiah. But we know the day is coming when they will. And so we pray that you'd hasten the day when you'd call Israel as a nation to salvation for great good for them, and also to put your character on display in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.